Wow. Where in time past you walked according, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, period. That's not what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Isn't verse 1 amazing? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I want to preach to you a message this morning I've entitled, Get Out of the Graveyard. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. It is eternal, it is perfect, it is inerrant, it's inspired, and we have it. And God, that is a tremendous foundation to us as your children, as human beings, as frail as we are. And so, God, we place all of our stock and all of our faith in everything that you have said in the Word of God because it is true. And Lord, you are trustworthy. And so today, as we open it, we ask for your wisdom. We pray that you would give your people understanding. And God, I pray that as we read the Word of God, as we contextualize, as we give the sense to the passage, I pray that you would use me and you would help me to get out of your way. And I pray that you would have liberty amongst us, that you would be glorified. Thank you again for these that are here, especially those that are visiting. I pray that you would meet every need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. When I was a teenager, which today is many moons ago now, I remember the first time my friends and I were trying to think of something to do. You know, you can only do the same things over and over again, and you try not to get in trouble. And so my friends were trying to think of something to do that we had not already done. And one of them suggested that we drive over to our local cemetery. And I thought to myself, well, why would we want to do that? And they were saying, well, come on, you know, it's going to be cool. It's going to be fun. And I thought, well, everything that I know about a cemetery is neither cool nor fun, and everything had to do with the paradigm that I had seen most recently, perhaps on television. And to be honest, at that point, I had never been to a cemetery before, at least of all the one in Hemet, California. Needless to say, we went over there, and of course, it was nighttime because that's when they wanted to go to the cemetery. And have any of you ever been to a cemetery at nighttime, all by yourself with nothing else to do? It's one of the scariest places on the planet. In fact, to my knowledge, the only scarier place to be at night with no lights on is the church. And I'm saying that because I've been in the church building with no lights on. It's pretty scary. But the cemetery, I remember going there and I remember driving in there and I'm like, man, we're going to get arrested. I don't even know if we're supposed to be in here. And they wanted to all get out and play hide and seek. Now, that just goes to show you that when you're a teenager, you don't know everything, and probably not the best things that you're doing. And so we got out and they were like, okay, 1, 2, 3, not it. I was like, I hate it when they do that because I'm always it. And they took off and I was left counting and man, it was dark. Ginger, you've been to that cemetery. Unbelievable. It's dark and it's big. And cypress trees lined all the way and there was no lights out. And of course, you know, at that time of night, there was nobody out anywhere. And it played with your mind being in the cemetery. And now my job is to go look for everybody. And I'm going to guess that cemetery is probably somewhere around 15 acres or bigger. And, you know, you have all the tombstones everywhere. And so very quickly and in short order, I decided not to play. said, I'm not playing this game. This is the dumbest thing we have ever decided to do, ever. And I ran and I opened the car doors that turns the dome light on and I shouted out, I am not ready to come and get you, ready or not. I'm leaving. I was driving and I said, I'm done. That was the shortest hide and seek game we have ever played, ever. They all came running out. What's your problem? I said, man, this is wrong. These people are going to come out of the grave. They're going to eat us. This is ridiculous. We got in and I'm telling you, I just had chills all over my body. I said, man, everything in my fibers tell me this is wrong to be here. Needless to say, it was the shortest time I've ever spent ever playing that game. I realized very quickly that I had no business being in the graveyard. I had nothing in common with people there. They had nothing in common with me. I had no business being there. And I believe wholeheartedly that's what Paul, under the inspiration of Scripture, is trying to convey to these Christians who are now at Ephesus. Here in our text, God tells us about the miracle that happens when a person is born again into the family of God. And he says that they're taken out of the great graveyard of sin and placed into the throne room of glory. Now think about that just for a minute. Having described our spiritual possessions in Christ Jesus in the first chapter, Paul now turns to a complementary truth, and that is our spiritual position in Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this morning by asking that simple question, are you in Jesus Christ? Because the Bible is very clear. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Bible says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, that's an important position to have. And so Paul, under the guise of God, says, look, I want to begin this next section of Scripture talking about your position in Jesus Christ. And in order to fully grasp and thoroughly assimilate these truths, the Bible reveals to us several specific works in our text. And I want you to see this carefully if you take your outlines and notice. First of all, sin's work against us. Sins work against us. The Bible says here in verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, and begins to describe this death in order to greater appreciate the saving grace of God that he speaks of. The Scripture gives a full-length picture of the spiritual condition of an unsaved person. By the way, every one of us were born this way. Every one of us naturally fit this description. And I want you to see the description from God's Word. What does an unsaved person look like if God were to paint a picture? Well, first of all, letter A, they're spiritually dead. The Bible says in verse 1, you had the quickened, notice, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this is not a physical death. That is going to come to everybody, every one of us. This is the spiritual death. We are not spiritually alive. That is, the unsaved person is unable to understand and unable to appreciate spiritual things. He possesses no spiritual life, according to the Bible. And he can do nothing of himself to please God. The Bible says, no man ever yet pleaseth God in the flesh. So just as a person physically dead does not respond to physical stimuli, so a person spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. Why? Because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. Has this individual, his spiritual faculties are not functioning. They're not connecting with God. They cannot function until God gives him life because he's spiritually dead. The cause of the spiritual death is, according to verse 1, trespasses and sins. Notice what it says. And you at the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, when you read that word in the Bible, death, it is speaking of a separation, not only physically, as the spirit separates from the body, but also spiritually, the spirit separated from God. So spiritually, we're dead. Secondly, that means that selfishly, we're disobedient. Look at verses 2 and 3. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We know that to be Satan from our study. The spirit that now worketh in the children of, what's the next word? Disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, let me just explain this. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they experienced the physical death, mankind has lived in disobedience to God. your reference would be Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the unsaved are controlled by the world, the flesh, or the devil, one of them at all times, and they cannot change their own nature. They are overcome by the world's influence or Satan at a given decision time, at a choice. And so we are sinners by nature, and we are selfishly disobedient. We are spiritually dead. Thirdly, the Bible says then we're seditiously depraved. Now carefully look at the end of verse 3. It says, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is the depravity of man. Now, the lost sinner, and we know this because many of us in this room, before we were saved, remember that we used to live for ourselves. That we used to just think of stuff and go, oh, I'll just do it. Whether it's morally right or wrong, we're just going to do it. The lost sinner lives to please the desires of the flesh. And it says of the mind, it's just whatever I wish to do, I'm going to do it. That's the nature. His actions are sinful because his appetites are sinful. So when you apply the word depraved to the unsaved person, you're not saying that they only do evil. Please don't leave here and misquote me. That's not what the depravity of man is. What we are saying, we're not saying that he is incapable of doing good. So we're not going to marginalize these people and say, well, this is the only characteristic of the depraved nature. That's not true. What we are simply saying is that he is incapable of doing anything to merit salvation. And that he cannot meet the high standard of God's holiness. When you talk to people about whether or not they're going to heaven when they die, and you ask them, how do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven when they die? And people will say, well, I've never killed anybody. I met a man this last week on Thursday. His name's Andrew, who said, well, I'm sure doing a whole lot more good than ever bad that I've ever done. And hopefully I'm going to go to a happy place when I die. Now, that's their standard. But I will tell you, as I told him, God's already set the standard, and that's not it. God's already set the standard. We can't meet it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous enough. No, not one. We have together become unprofitable. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So seditiously, we are depraved. We are naturally incapable of meriting heaven. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot do enough good because it's not going to make up the difference enough. Which means, sadly, letter D, we're doomed. By nature, we're doomed. The lost natural man is doomed. The Bible says, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, children of wrath. By nature. That means that all of your beautiful children and all of my beautiful children, when they were born naturally children of wrath. You didn't teach them anything to be sinful. I hope you didn't. I hope you didn't say, hey, I want you to come over here, Johnny. And when you get in the nursery today, I want you to bite the fire out of Emma. She is just, I want you to do that. I hope you didn't do that. I hope you didn't teach your child. Now, Ty, when you get into kindergarten, I want you to steal everything that doesn't belong to you. I hope you didn't do that, Brother Farmer. My son, Braden, just walked by and said, hey, Dad. I hope that I didn't sit him down and say, hey, Braden, here's how you go in and make your mom crazy when she's cooking dinner. I didn't do that. I promise I didn't do that. So where do they learn that? Naturally, they're children of wrath. Naturally, we're all that way. The unsaved person, we're all naturally condemned already. John chapter 3, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. The Bible says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. And sadly, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The sentence has been passed already. But God, in his mercy to this very hour, listen carefully, is staying the execution sentence as long as he needs to. Man cannot save himself, but God in his grace steps in to make salvation possible. The next two words, but God. Man alive, we were dead. We're doomed. We are depraved. But God, the Bible says, stepped in and did something that we could not do and made all the difference. Those two little words make all the difference in the world, ladies and gentlemen. But God, what did he do? He intervened. He intercepted. He came on a rescue mission for you. And for me. we see, secondly, not only sin's work against us, but God's work for us. But God. And it describes him this way, who is rich in mercy for or because his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He says it parenthetically because he's going to say it again emphatically here in a few verses, as if don't forget how gracious God is. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places. You see that? God intervened because we were living in a graveyard, dead, so to speak, and he made us alive again to sit in the throne room. Boy, that's a change of scenery. Because of sin, we were condemned. Because of Christ, we are converted. All of the attention now is on God. By the way, which is where it always should be. Especially when you come to the house of God. Especially when you open the Bible, it should always be about God. Whenever you worship, it should be about God. Whenever you give, whenever you sing, it should be about God, not about you and I. It should always be about God. And now Paul puts it all on him, not on the sin of mankind. He said, I want you to focus here. We know that the salvation is of the Lord, and we're reminded of these great activities that God performed on behalf of every sinner. First of all, he talks about you are loved. We are loved. And if you don't get anything else out of this message today, for whatever reason, you need to leave saying this. I am loved of God. Let's say that together. Ready? I am loved of God. Let's say it like you really think that's an amazing thing. Ready? I am. I hope that you believe that because that's the truth. For God so loved the world, but God commendeth his love for us. Behold how great it is that God should bestow such love upon us. All of the Bible points to this one emphatic thing, that intrinsically our God is love, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. And he is nothing short or nothing more than what he is intrinsically. Now because of that love, he has to relationally deal with us out of that love. And what does he do? He gives us his mercy and his grace. Oh my goodness, this is a big deal. The riches make it possible for sinners to be saved. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, you know what that means? He ain't never going to run out. He can write a check all day long for mercy, and it's never going to bounce. Friend, here's the awesome part. You are loved, and because we are all condemned, God, who is rich in his mercy because of his love, says, I love you, and I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you if you'll let me. And it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. It comes as a shock to some people when they discover that we're not saved by God's love. We're not saved by God's love. We're saved by his grace and mercy. Not for works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, not love. By his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. In his grace, he only gives us what we do not deserve. Hallelujah for grace. Thank God for mercy. Now, all of this is made possible because Jesus died for you. The greatest gesture of love is that Jesus took my sin on his own body on that tree. So that I could be dead to sin instead of dead to Christ. Amen. That's the whole passage of the scripture in an envelope. Secondly, not only does he love us, but his work for us means that we're made alive in Christ. Now, our position before is that we're dead. Now, when I come to Christ and repent and ask him to save me, now he makes me alive in Christ. You say, is it that easy? No, it wasn't that easy. Jesus had to die. His body was filleted alive. His sin was on him. My sin was on him because he knew no sin. Nothing about the crucifixion of Jesus is easy, ladies and gentlemen. It was awful. Only God could do something so great as salvation through something so dastardly as crucifixion. And yet God says, this is what I've done. I died so that you could live. This means he made us alive. The word quicken means to be made alive. Even when we were dead in sins, he accomplished the spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit using the word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We are saved by the word of the living God. God's word in us saves us because faith, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Our spiritual resurrection then is much greater than any resurrection that Jesus commanded in his earthly ministry. And there were three. Greater. Greater because it puts us into union with Christ. Notice what it says. It says, even verse 5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Notice this, with Christ. With him. Not anywhere else, but with him. We are in union with him. God made us alive together with Christ. Now, that's huge. Because some people don't believe in the resurrection. Oh, but there was a resurrection. We sang about it today. 3 days after the crucifixion, Jesus was alive. And he walked out of that grave so that you could walk out of yours. Now, the third thing he did is we're exalted with Christ. This is all work for us in verse 6. And this may not seem to be a big deal for you right now because you're living on this earth, but the reality of your position is that you're already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Now, say, well, now how does that work? Look, our minds can't fathom a lot of things, okay? I can't fathom any one of the laws of thermodynamics, but I don't question them. I don't. I don't understand how the egg and the yolk and the white and all that works together. I just know when you fry it, it's awesome. I know when you scramble it, it's okay. I know if you put it on Benedict and you leave it a little soft and you put some sauce on it and you put some Canadian bacon underneath it and you put an English muffin underneath it and some ham on, or some cheese on it, it's awesome. I don't understand how to do a lot of things, but I don't question it. I just eat it if it's good. I question Brussels sprouts. I'll never eat one of those. But my point is this. I don't question how to get a rocket all the way into space. I just know that it's possible. So I don't question God how he says, I'm sitting in heavenly places. I just know it is. Amen. God says, look, I'm taking you out of the graveyard and I'm putting you in my throne room. Wait a minute. I'm not worthy to be in a throne room. I remember several years ago, we went to Israel and we laid over. My son and I, Austin, laid over in London for 12 hours. And we were like, wow, this is a opportunity of a lifetime. We got a hop on, hop off bus. And we just went at it. We took the Heathrow Express from Heathrow all the way down to Piccadilly Square. It's real. And we got off and we walked out. And you're just looking at all these old buildings and all these people and the hustle and bustle of London. We're like, man, we're just going to go everywhere that we possibly can. And one of the places that we went, we stood outside Buckingham Palace. And we're like, is the lady in? Is she not in? You got to look for the flag. And you're standing all out there and all the gold. How many have been to Buckingham Palace? Have you seen it? It's beautiful, is it not? It's absolutely gorgeous. You stand out there with all the other looky-loos waiting to see if you're going to see the queen or whatever. And see the guard with the thing on his head, whatever that thing's called. And you kind of wonder, if we go to battle, dude, what in the world is that going to be? It's not going to help you unless you're like going to butt people with it or something. I don't know. Ornamental, I guess. But anyway, you stand out there and then you get to realize, man alive, I'm standing just a few hundred feet from the throne. Now, you may not think it's that big of a deal to stand outside of the White House. I still think it's a big deal, okay? I've been there as well. I think it's awesome. But standing in there, because it's so old, and all that's, you know, you just think of the kings and the queens that have reigned there. You kind of get the sense of, wow. You know, if the queen comes out, am I dressed okay? And yet God says, wait. You're sitting in my throne room presently, not because of what you are wearing, but because I've now robed you in righteousness. I've put garments of salvation on you. You get to sit in heavenlies with me. By the way, that's much better than a graveyard. Man, think about that. Exalted with Christ. We're not raised from the dead, by the way, and left in the graveyard. God didn't say, I want to save you and I want you to stay there. I want you just to dwell there. I want you to get used to walking around dead people. Because we're united with Christ, we've been exalted with him. We share a throne in the heavenlies. Our physical position may be here on earth, but our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, like Lazarus. We have been called from the grave to sit with Christ and enjoy his fellowship. Then, and I must hasten, letter D, we are kept by Christ. Now, this is huge, and you wouldn't normally perhaps use this in eternal security manners, but in verses 7 through 9, it says that in ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you need to understand this and maybe even write it down, since I think you may even have it actually. Since we have not been saved by our works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. Because I have not done something in some form or fashion to get God's attention. Hey, look that guy down there. Look at that girl down there. She's given all this money and she's done all this good thing. And she's helped all these people. And look, they keep going to church and they keep feeding this and building this. I cannot do anything to get his attention to save me. Grace is that because he is God, he's already made me the object of his attention. That means I don't deserve it. And he gave it to me anyway. Amen. So I cannot lose it by not doing anything good. Grace means salvation completely apart from any merit of works on our part. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, listen, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Now, this is the work of God for us. And you need to write it down. It's a finished work. Amen. Jesus on Calvary said, it is partly done. I've made a down payment. It is almost finished. No, friend, say it with me. It is finished. He completed it. So that's all that was needed. He offers that work to you that are willing to repent of their sin and turn to Christ alone. I heard a story about a new convert one day that stood up and gave his testimony during a church service. And with a smile on his face, the man related how he had been delivered from a life full of sin. He gave the Lord all the glory and credit, saying nothing about any of his own merits or what he had done to deserve the blessings of redemption and his salvation. The person in charge of the testimony time was very legalistic and a little skeptical and didn't fully appreciate the reality of salvation by grace through faith alone, apart from human works. So he responded to the man's comments and said, you seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his? The new Christian jumped to his feet and said, oh, yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins would carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part. Amen. That's exactly how it happened for all of us. We were dead. We were living for ourselves. We were in the graveyard. And God said, but I'm going to come and I'm going to die for that sin. And I'm going to save you. And he picked us out of that miry clay of the graveyard. And he put us on a rock and he established our goings. And he said, now you're in the throne room, friend. And now you're mine and you will always be mine. That's God's work for us. But wait, there's more. See, I knew that because there was a number three in our outline and you're not there yet. I am now there. Okay. Number three. Now let's look at God's work in and through us. Now, the reason I say that is because of verse 10. Notice what it says. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And the operative word in that entire verse is the next four letter word, unto. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I think you have this in your notes. You can follow along as I read. The Greek word translated workmanship is poimē, which is derived, which is how we get our word poem. And it means that which is made a manufactured product. Now, some perhaps in this room have worked on an assembly line and you've helped manufacture things. And we've had a variety of people in our church who've worked at manufacturing different things. And so you understand what that means, that we have been created in Christ Jesus. A new creature, a manufactured product. Now, one would just, I think, automatically say, even without being spiritual alive, if you make something, what's it for? The great industrial revolution was not, let's just make stuff that sits around. We make it with a purpose in mind. It's manufactured with a purpose. You manufacture a fork so that you can eat. You don't just leave it on the table. You understand what I'm saying? You manufacture the knife, the cut. You manufacture the plate. You manufacture the cup so that you can put stuff in it and drink it. It's a lot easier than just, you're not supposed to drink out of the milk carton. That's what the cup's for. You manufacture dishwashers so that you never have to wash dishes again. Right. Until you buy something that says not dishwasher safe, right? You manufacture a microwave so you can have more time. So you can cook quicker. So you can have TV dinners and sit and make your mind melt. You see what I'm saying? Everything's manufactured with a purpose in mind. And God says, that's what I've done for you if you're safe. I didn't save you to sit in the graveyard. I'm not going to create you and then put you back in the graveyard. By the way, if you're in the graveyard, you can't be used by me. If you're there, you can't please me there. So I'm incapable of doing that. I'm incapable of being used for anything. In other words, being born again is not an end. It's just the beginning. There's more to Christianity than salvation. I've said it for more than a decade. We are a part of God's new creation, and God continues to work in us through the scripture, through the Spirit of God, to make us what he wants us to be. And his purpose is to make us more like Christ. And in doing so, in turn, that means that all he wants to accomplish on earth will be accomplished. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I think you have this in your notes. Because of grace, we are capable of what? First of all, of housing the Holy Spirit of God. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. The Holy Spirit then is the driver of all of God's work in us through his word, which means this: as we read the word of God, as we understand the word of God, as we meditate on it and we feed upon it, the word goes to work in our lives to cleanse us, Ephesians 5, and to nourish us. Why? So that we can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. So this in turn produces the good works that were prepared for us. Letter B, we are capable actually of good works. Now wait a minute. You just said that the people who are depraved, who are lost, I'm not saying that they're incapable of doing good things. I'm not saying that they're incapable of doing good things. I'm saying they're incapable, according to God, of doing good works for God. That's what depraved means. I'm unable to do anything good for the glory of God. But when God saved me out of the graveyard and he made me who I am to sit in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ, now I am capable of doing something good for God. Amen. That means it'll last forever. Now, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto them. John Calvin had this to say, I think you have it in your notes. It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. I love that statement. We're not saved by faith plus good works, but by a faith that works. In other words, we know from James 2 that saving faith always results in a changed life. We say, well, how changed? I'm glad that you asked. Verse 1 says that we were dead. And when we got Jesus, he made us alive. You don't get any different. There's no in between. There's no mostly dead, and there's no mostly alive. You're either alive or you're dead. Which one are you? Are you still dead in trespasses and sin? Or are you alive in Christ? Because if you're alive in Christ, then you have been saved so that you can and will do good works. You see, in Ephesians, in verse 2, you see the unbeliever has Satan working in them. Therefore, his works are not good. Why? Because the devil's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The truth is not in him. But the believer has God working in him, and therefore his works are good. What is that? You can't separate the work from the source. So if I've got the devil working in me, the children of disobedience, then all of my work is for naught. In fact, the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. So what do I have to have in order to have something worthy of the name of God? I've got to have God himself. I've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that in me, there's nothing good. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, God says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do," catch it, "of his good pleasure." So it's not enough to say that we have faith, but I've got to demonstrate that faith by what God does through me. Now, every one of us in here who's saved would say, "I'm so thankful for what God has done in me." But that's just the beginning. He didn't do anything in you for the sake of leaving you in a trophy case so people can walk by and say, "Wow, look what God did." When you need a drink, you get a cup. When you need to dig a hole, you get a shovel. Everything in your life that you possess, most of it, has a purpose by your design or somebody's. And God says, "That's what you are for me. By my design, I want to make you capable of doing something for me." Now, I believe that there are three types of good works, and I think you have maybe listed in your notes. I think there are random acts of good. You could describe that however you want to describe it. I think those are just things where needs come up, something is right in front of you, and you do something randomly kind. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, you shall not you lose your reward." So we understand that there are times when we feel like we can be a help and a blessing, an encouragement to somebody. We would say those are random acts of kindness. I also think that there are reasonable acts. So, well, what do you mean? You can look up these other verses. I'm going to give you James chapter 2. "What doth the profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doeth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works.' Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Here's another verse about reasonable. "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it." That's what's reasonable. I have the ability to help this individual. I have the ability to be a blessing here. So why don't you do it? That's reasonable. "Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith," the Bible says. Now, it's important to note that we do not manufacture these good works, or they're not of God. But they are the results of the work of God in us. So as God is creating us and fashioning us and cleansing us and growing us, that Holy Spirit, because I'm nourishing the word, my soul through the word of God, now all of a sudden he's saying, "This is what I want you to do. Because my actions give credence to my words." Now all of a sudden, because of what I've done, I have an audience. Now all of a sudden people are looking at me as someone that genuinely cares. So now what happens? The words that I speak to them have levity. Now they mean something. Now credibility. There's a reason the Bible word for lifestyle is conversation. Because my words don't speak as loud as my walk does. So random acts, reasonable acts, and they all lead to one. That's the revealing acts. Say, "We're not magicians." No, you're not a magician. But watch. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom, that man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the unsaved man, the doomed man, the depraved man, the selfishly disobedient man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So what I am supposed to do when someone who is natural, after I've done some reasonable act around them and been given audience, now I'm bound to do the greatest work of all, the work of telling them that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and that you don't have to live in a graveyard. You can live in the heavenlies with Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven. the greatest work, the most important and pressing work of the Holy Spirit in you is to reveal the good news that Jesus alone can save and forgive sins. Will you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 8 briefly? This is one of the greatest illustrations of the work of reconciliation that Paul says has been given to all of us as ambassadors for Christ. Philip is one of the deacons selected in Acts chapter 6, and God's gifted him and called him, and now he's working as an evangelist, and he's preaching a meeting, and people are getting saved. Man, they're burning books because they're all sorcery and witchcraft, and they're getting all their lives just completely right with God. Everybody's jumping into the local church, and God says, hey, I want you to go down to Gaza. There's one man down there, and I want you to talk to him. He's Ethiopian, and you'll notice him. He's got a terrain with him, and I want you to go down there. Well, Philip comes and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch and he sees his caravan. And the Bible says in verse 30, and Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, watch, understandest thou what thou readest? And his own testimony, he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And so the Bible tells the story that Philip went up and he started reading him and he read to him Isaiah and he talks about Jesus' death and the substitutionary dying for him. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, hey, wait a minute. Is he talking about himself or of another? And he's like, no, he's preaching unto him. The Bible says Philip preached unto him Christ. Notice what it says in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him. What's the next word? Jesus. What happened? He was revealing the gospel. He was saying, the eunuch was saying, look, I don't understand anything about God. I don't understand anything about Jesus. Maybe he had heard of him, maybe he had not. I don't understand. And he said, well, let me show you who he is. Because I've met him. He saved me. Let me show you what he did. He died on the rugged cross and it was wrong, but God raised him up 3 days later and he did that fulfilling the prophecy of being the anointed one, the Messiah. And all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And by the way, the Bible says that he was. See, how do you know that? Because he says, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says, nothing if you believe that Jesus is the Christ. He said, I believe. And they said, they went down into the water together. What happened? Got baptized. Now, unregenerate men can produce random and even reasonable acts of kindness, which are good. But only a regenerated man filled with the Holy Ghost can reveal the truth of the gospel. That's what you were saved unto. That's why God's tarried his execution stay, because somebody that you know needs to be saved. Somebody that you've talked to, somebody you're related to, somebody you live next to, needs Jesus, and you have him. If they were to sit down with the Bible, they would say, I don't understand this, but you could take it and say, can I show you what it means? Could I take you to John chapter 3 and show you how God loves you? Could I take you to John 18, 19, and 20 and show you his death? Could I show you his resurrection? Could I show you how there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Can I show you that we're not saved by works of righteousness, but by grace are you saved through faith? And that not of yourselves, you can't do enough, not of works, lest any man should boast. Could I tell you that? You could do that. See, how do you know that? Because God's already prepared it for you. Notice what it says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. See, man, God sure is smart. He's the smartest. He knows exactly what people need. He needs other people to stop living in the graveyard and realize where they're really sitting. You have the hope inside of you. And God says, that's what I want out. I want you to tell somebody. I want you to encourage them. I want you to show them by your works. Let your light so shine among men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Which letter D, is the fourth thing that you're capable of doing, glorifying God. I can't glorify God if I'm not in his family. And because he is in me, I am in him. And now I have that ability. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Now, it would be helpful then to close with a personal inventory. We see sin's work against us, God's work for us, and God's work in and through us. So let me ask you, Is sin working against you because you've not yet trusted Christ? In other words, if you died right now, do you know for sure you'd be in heaven? I spoke to a man on Thursday, and the conversation turned very quickly to this matter of guns, and he had just read about the shooting at the Ford store, and he was kind of giving me his opinion, and I was kind of sharing along the lines of what the real heart of the matter is. And he said, at 12 years old, someone put a gun in my face, cocked. He was pretty rough, and he said, it scared me. And I said, Andrew, if they would have pulled the trigger, where would you have gone? No one's ever asked him that question. He said, I don't know. And he began to tell me, I'm doing a whole lot of good things, and I'm doing a whole lot of more good things to make up for all the bad things that I've done. And I'd hope, his quote, I hope I would go to someplace happy. I said, did you know, Andrew, that the Bible says that you can know and you don't have to hope? These things have I written unto you. And as I started to tell him the gospel, he needed to go. But I got him to think about it. I said, Andrew, I'm going to give you that. On the back of there are some verses how you could know for sure. I'm going to show it to my wife. I said, I don't want you to show it to your wife. She was the church-going one. I said, I want to ask you to read it. And I want you to know. Okay, thank you. And he took off. Have you experienced God's work for you? Are you saved? Do you know it? After these shootings, there's a lot of people walking around wondering about time. It can never happen in a place like Morgan Hill. That would never happen in a place like Gilroy, and it did in less than a month, both places. Another lady that I spoke to at the Ford store here this last week was really shooken up by it. Her desk, she was standing here, and where the shooter committed his crime was less than 25 feet, Brother Randy, from where she stood. I said, Lori, I want you to know, and I've already spoken to James and the owner. I said, I want you to know that I'm praying for you, and I'm here if you need. I talked to your sister specifically and said, hey, you and your sister, you need to know that if you need anything, and they thanked me. I said, Lori, I'm praying for you. If there's anything I can do, I said, you have my cell number. You can call me. Her eyes welled up. She said, I never dreamed like this, anything like this would ever happen. She said, it makes me really wonder. I said, I'd love to talk to you about that. She said, I'm just kind of scared. The counseling that the ownership has done, it's not really enough. And I said, no, it's not really enough. People need to know where they're going, because we don't know when we're going. Have you experienced God's love? Have you experienced His work for you, in you, through you? Are you wearing the grave clothes or grace clothes? Are you enjoying the liberty that you have in Christ at the throne, or are you still bound by the habits of the old life in the graveyard of sin? Remember, when Jesus called forth Lazarus, he came out bound hand and foot by grave clothes. And what did Jesus say? Leave him alone. He can use him later. He said, loose him. He doesn't need him anymore. There are many Christians walking this earth still bound by the clothes that they used to wear, and it's time that you take them off. It's time that you shed that and say, you know what? I don't live in the graveyard anymore. That's not what I'm supposed to wear. I'm supposed to be wearing the robes of righteousness. His robes were from mine, so that I could be dead to sin and live in righteousness according to the Bible. As a Christian, you've been raised and seated on the throne. Now let me encourage you to practice your position. Can I close with this? You have no business being in the graveyard. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. God, this world does not know you according to your own word. This world does not understand you. They don't understand what's going on in the world because they don't know the creator and sustainer of it all. God, so many questions swirl around the mind. It's not stayed on Jehovah. And yet, Lord, sometimes even as Christians, we tend to go back to the cemetery where we were. I pray today for deliverance. I pray today for salvation. I pray today for mercy and forgiveness. I pray today that every Christian would start living in the throne room of God, that by that very position, we would weigh our actions, the meditations of our heart, the faithfulness to our vow and our commitments to you, so that you could be glorified. God, you've made us capable of doing that when we were not. Help us, God, please. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you may be here for this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you were to die, you don't know where you would go, heaven or hell. You're not sure of that. And I wonder today if we could have a man take a man and a lady take a lady and show you personally how you could have the assurance of heaven and your sins forgiven. I'm not asking you to be baptized because baptism doesn't save a man. I'm not asking you to join the church because church membership doesn't save a woman. Only Jesus saves. And if you're willing to repent and turn from everything that you thought you knew before and come to Christ alone, God says, I'll save you. All you have to do is confess to him that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved, and him alone can save you, that he died for your sin and that he was raised again from the grave. Maybe today that's you, and today it's time. Now is the time. It's the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I'm unsure of my salvation, but I would like to know, would you pray for me? If that's you, with nobody looking around, would you just slip up your hand real quick and put it down? I'll see it. And I'd just like to pray for you. I will come to you. I will not embarrass you. I just would like to pray for you. Anybody like that? Pray for me, Pastor. Here's my hand. I do not know for sure. I'm on my way to heaven. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Christian, you have no business being in the graveyard. You're alive in Christ. Since you're alive in Christ, you're a new creature. Maybe today you're still being bound by the cords of your old sin. Maybe you're being bound by the cords of new sins that you've invented since you've become a Christian. You've decided that partial obedience is obedience enough. We talked about that today in Sunday school. I don't know whether or not you are allowing God to work through you, but can I ask you, would you please let him? There are other people just like Andrew that you know that need Jesus Christ. They're hurting. They're in some kind of transition. They're empty. They have a God-sized hole in their heart, and they're trying to fill it with all kinds of other things, and it will never be filled, and you hold the key. Maybe today the decision you need to make is, Lord, I want you to use me. I want you to use me for the greatest work, that is the revealing work, so that somebody would be saved. You may have somebody that's come to mind right now and put it on your heart. And maybe God's saying, yes, that's the one. I want you. Live your life. Speak my name. Trust me for the result. Could I encourage you to do that? Maybe you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I know that God wants to use me in the greatest work of all, and I want to be yielded to that work in me and through me. Would you pray for me as I pray for the person that God's put on my heart? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand? Anybody like that? All over the building. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Heavenly Father, I give this time now to you. As Lord, I want to ask that you'd help us to pray for these people in need of Christ. Lord, they need to be saved. We're the only ones that have the opportunity to save them because you've put them in our life. God, I pray for yielded hearts today. I pray for surrendered lives. I pray, God, that we'd get out of the graveyard and we'd go on to glory. I pray that you would give freedom to those that are still bound in their disobedience. I pray, Lord, today that if there are people here that are lost, that today they would find Jesus Christ, because, Lord, you're here. And you want to save them. You've already died to prove your love to them. Now, God, please save them. Please draw them nigh by your Spirit. Please touch their heart. God, please don't leave them alone. I pray, God, for the salvation of souls in this valley. And this week, even as a church family, we prayed that you would work in the hearts of people. And Lord, I believe that you've done that based on the testimonies just that I've heard in Sunday school. People talking to people. God, make us vessels of honor. Please use us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask the piano to play